The name of the sermon today is Who is Steward? This is a sermon series of five sermons, and we have done Sermon 1 and Sermon 2, but I'm jumping ahead since this is the day of Pentecost. We talk about spiritual things like we were yesterday. So this is Sermon 5, Spiritual Things. We'll do the mental and the emotional in the coming weeks with Port Williams. In part one of this five-part sermon series, I opened with the parable of the unjust steward. The key verse that I quoted was Luke 16 and verse 2. Of course, I don't have to worry for anybody to turn in their Bibles today because they'll have the verses right there in front of them. Luke 16, 2, and he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. The Lord here is asking for an accounting. Give an account. Give a statement of your expenses and your conduct. Well, you have been a steward. The purpose of part one, which was the introductory sermon, was define what a steward is. Two, to encourage you to give an account before the Lord. And three, to instruct you in being a good steward. And as soon as I came up with that third part, I decided we needed to have a sermon on each one of these areas. So in parts 2 through 5, we are going to continue in our instructions in being a good steward. We will in turn, actually out of turn, discuss physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual stewardship. We've done the physical, and today we're doing the spiritual. So today is part 5 of the series, and we will discuss spiritual stewardship. Let us begin with a few more scriptures on general stewardship. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now the interesting thing about stewardship, a part of it is going to be your entrance into the kingdom of God, but a lot of it has to do with reward, because you're staying in the process, of which stewardship is a pretty good part, as we're going to see. You are when we have this accounting, much of that accounting will have to do with your reward. The fact that you even get to give an account will usher you into the kingdom of God. So keep that in mind. Part of this is entry. Part of this is reward. And you see that in the parables. You know, the stewards that did good got a bigger reward than those that did less. 1 Peter 4 and verse 5, Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? This verse is confirmed and clarified in 2 Timothy 4, 1. 2 Timothy 4, 1. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. So when is this accounting happening for us right now? There's not going to be a time you're going to go to a room and give an accounting. It isn't going to be the case of the head steward, you know, the head man coming back to talk to you, the steward. It's happening right now. You're giving your account now in the conduct that you are carrying out in the salvation process. So you're giving your account now. And because notice what it says, at his appearing. Who shall judge the quick and dead? What is he judging? He's judging whether your stewardship was good or bad. Which is the scary part of Luke 16:2. It says, Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be a steward. And so for those few that it might happen to, that think that they have been doing good in the salvation process, it's kind of a scary moment, but when Christ appears in the sky and you don't change, you might utter the words, oops. Spiritual stewardship. There are many subject areas we could discuss under the heading of spiritual stewardship. We will address three: hope, obedience, and the return of Christ. There's actually stewardship in regards to the return of Christ, as you're going to see. First one is hope. I've done a whole sermon on hope, which you can access at the sermon section of the Portland site. Here's a quote that I found that reads, When you have lost hope, you have lost everything. And when you think all is lost, when all is dire and bleak, there is always hope. For hope to be there when we need it, we must invoke it, and then be good stewards of it. You are instructed in the stewardship by understanding that hope is and what God says about it. So you have to have an understanding of what hope is and be able to invoke it. We know from Galatians 5, 22 through 23, that hope is a godly principle, or what the Bible calls a fruit of the Spirit, or something that is produced in us by the power of the Holy Spirit when we invoke it or call the principle into action. I think that sometimes, and we talked about this a little bit yesterday, when you get caught up in your problems, you tend to focus on the problem and your ability to overcome the problem. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. Part of hope is a spiritual thing that is happening, right? So the hope is spiritual. It's not coming from you. I'm not asking you to hope about something. I'm asking you to invoke hope. The hope has to come through the power of the Holy Spirit, as well as all the other elements we could look at and how you overcome problems. And we're gonna look at some scriptures now that are first about hope, and then about hopelessness. So we're going to look at some scriptures where somebody is in hopelessness and how hope then overcomes the problem. So I have a number of questions for you. How long does hope last? How long does hope last? 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. So you see that it abideth. That means it's going to last. The word abideth here means permanency. As in, speaking in tongues and prophecy are not permanent elements. But hope is forever. Our hopes are a set of dreams, actually. You could write in those notes there. Expectations. I had somebody look at the sermon before I have given it here. And there's different definitions for dreams, like when I go to bed, I have a dream. But the dreams we talk about here are expectations. If your hope is to be an accountant, it's not a dream that you only dream about when you go to bed. It's you're stating that my expectation is that. Your expectation, your hope, your goal is to be an accountant or whatever it is that you have set your mind upon. So when I say our hopes are a set of dreams or expectations, the kind we have in the physical and those that we have in the spiritual. We must be a steward of these dreams, these goals, these aspirations, these expectations, and work them into the other elements of the salvation process. Are we to rejoice in hope? Are we to rejoice in hope? Romans 12, verses 12 and 13. This is why I have verses in my sermons, because you guys are turning in the Bible and I get a drink, but now you're looking right at the verse and I don't get to... Romans 12, beginning in verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Right there it is, rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Look at each one of those phrases there. That's not you doing that. Rejoicing and hope. The rejoicing, joy, is a fruit of the Spirit. Patience, fruit of the Spirit. Being able to continue in prayer. The fact that you even have the ability to go pray is coming from God, not from you. If only I had the strength to, you know, go pray now. Well, that comes from God. So that's something you can ask for and demand, as a matter of fact. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. All of this is from not you, but from the power of the Holy Spirit. How does hope work when we are caught up in life's tribulations? Romans 5, beginning in verse 2. How does hope work when we are caught up in life's tribulations? By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. It's talking about the salvation process. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. These are all fruits of the Spirit. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Everything you do in the salvation process by the power of God. Does God have hope for us? Not, you know, turning it around, we're talking about us having hope. Does God have hope? Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Expected by who? Well, both of us, him and us. The Barnes Notes Commentary says, rather a future and a hope. The nation shall not come to an end. The exile shall be followed by a restoration. We know that this world will not be utterly destroyed, but there will be a kingdom. This is why I encourage all of us to have a 10,000-year kingdom perspective. I've been talking a lot about that in my ministry. When you're having a problem, all these problems you have, or you're distressed by the news, the world's coming to an end, and our nation is going down the tubes, put yourself in a 10,000-year kingdom perspective. How important. I want you to visualize being 10,000 years in the kingdom. You're now a spirit being. You're in there 10,000 years. And I'm going to come and I ask you, so how bad was it? What's going to be your answer? Well, apparently not very much. It wasn't such a big deal after all. Well, that's the way you should be thinking now. The perspective of being in the kingdom and looking back is an element of hope. So when I give you that admonition, oh, you're having a problem, I want you to visualize being in the kingdom 10,000 years, looking back at your problems. That brings hope. Just by you placing yourself 10,000 years into the kingdom, you've just exercised hope. As the verse states, God has an expected end for us. That's all he does. He's working towards that. He's holding the universe together, but he's also, his primary focus is getting this project done, bringing all these people in his family. This is something that God, and you can sit there and contemplate on how God could always be. God is the Ancient of Days, but he's never done this. He's never done anything like this. The fact that Christ came down, we were talking about this last night. I said that this idea of us going into the kingdom and increasing the family by 100 billion people has never been done. It's big, it'd be the biggest thing that's ever happened. And somebody said, well, what about when Christ came to earth and, you know, shed his Godhead to be a human? I said that was the biggest thing to that point. And the resurrection was a huge party in heaven. And it says, don't touch me yet, I have not ascended. And he goes up to heaven, which is a very interesting situation, because what do you think happened? This is the first time anything like this has ever happened. What do you think happened when Jesus went to heaven? He was hugged by his dad. It was all these congratulations. I call it the two-week kegger in heaven. But see, an interesting thing happens, because see, once you're a spirit being, you're outside of time. So when we think, well, in our finite minds, I see a huge party going on that takes time. Yet he told Mary, don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended. What happens a half hour later in her life? Christ is standing there. and Mary touches. And so what are you stay, wait a minute, what happened in that half hour? If we're thinking in literal terms, he zapped up there, must have taken him 10 minutes. Hi Dad, everything was wonderful, man. I gotta go. You know. But once he's outside of time, you know, they could have had all kinds of things that happened, in the way we would think it was a 2-week, you know, celebration or something, and then he's back to meet Mary. Does hope bring gladness? Proverbs 10:28. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. And there's a message there for us, you see. The expectation of the wicked. Now, there's the wicked, and then there's a wicked action, or an action that is in opposition to righteous action. And anytime we get ourselves in trouble and we fail to invoke, we're going to be on the backside of that verse. See what we're talking about? It gets worse. If we don't do the righteous thing, whatever trouble we're in now is going to get worse. We'll see that later. Notice that spiritual hope is something invoked by the righteous. See what it says there? The hope of who? The righteous. Who's the righteous? Those in the salvation process. Does our stewardship of hope involve believing? Mark 9:23. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Well, you've got a lot of things to wonder about, whether they're possible or not, don't you? And that is all of the things that we talk about, all the things that God promises. You've got a plethora of promises from God, and it says, if you can't believe, you have to believe that what he is saying is possible. When should we be invoking hope? When should we invoke this hope? You're talking a lot about invoking it. When do I do it? Psalm 71, verse 14. Psalm 71, verse 14, but I will hope continually and will yet praise thee more and more. Is the Lord our hope? Jeremiah 17 and verse 7. Is the Lord our hope? Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. Is our hope to include knowing there is an end to all this current world, followed by eternal life? Proverbs 23 and verse 18. For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. So also telling you, what is your expectation? You got this, we were talking about your list of dreams. One of them I would think would be to be in the kingdom, to make it through the salvation process. Commentaries show the meaning here is hope of another life. Yeah, I'll trade this one real quick. And thy expectation of the enjoyment of a blessed immortality. Is part of our hope to have hope in the mercy of God. Now, this is where I get the emails, because I get emails from people, and I just heard somebody giving an account today from somebody said, I'm so bad, God will never have me in his kingdom. I've done so many bad things. And that's the problem with being a human. You know your stuff. You figure everybody else is angelic, right? When I first came into the church, you know, that's what I thought, you know. I said, man, I know I'm scum. These people, they're already in the kingdom. Of course, they're sitting over there saying, boy, all these people, they're almost ready in the kingdom. So it's part of our hope to have hope in the mercy of God. Psalms 33:18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. So even when you are feeling bad because you think you've sinned, or maybe you know you've sinned and you're in the throes in that nanosecond between the sin and repenting, you're feeling really bad. But you have to have the hope of his mercy. You have to know, in this case, it's more of a knowledge of, because it's promised. So you have the hope of his mercy. Now we'll want to take a brief look at where the scripture identifies the troubles we get into and how hope is the answer. So this is the verses of hopelessness. Is your hope that God would deliver you from afflictions? Psalms 34, 17 through 20. See, each one of these verses is a part, is an item in your box. I'm giving you a box. In the box are all these verses. Each verse is an action you're going to have to take under the heading of stewardship. In other words, if I come to you one day and we want to sit down and talk about hope, and I ask you for an account, I'd never do that, but if I was to do that, you would have to start talking to me about your stewardship of these things. It's like a test. Psalms 34, 17 through 20, but it won't be me. It won't be me. But if that helps you to see what it would be like. Psalms 34, beginning in verse 17, the righteous cry. So we know that righteous get in trouble, don't we? And the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. This has got to cover everybody that I've heard these accounts about, including myself. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. A few? No, it says many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord does what? Delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Should we hope for peace? Philippians 4, 4 through 6. Be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication, you see how all of this, your stewardship of hope, of course, is going to key into everything else. You can't have anything be an island. Everything is going to hook into other things. Now, interestingly, I think what's going to happen in the future, we're going to have more sermons, because each sermon in stewardship under these headings, these four headings of physical and mental and emotional and spiritual, we're only dealing with three. Well, later we'll deal with three more. And we'll keep handling this because these things dovetail together, and it's important for us to have a broad knowledge of stewardship. So be careful for nothing, for in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, you can't even figure it out, the depth of the peace he will bring, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's how you get through the salvation process. This is one aspect here. Do you have hope in God's in godly strength? I've been saying all the way through this, you can't even do anything without the strength of God, which is via the Holy Spirit. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthened me. What are we to do when afflicted, according to the book of James? What are we to do when afflicted, according to the book of James? Turn to 1 Timothy. No. James 5:13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. So even when you're having the joyous part, when you're having the hard part, when you're having the good part, you're giving praise to God. Everything is taken to God. Clearly, waiting upon God is part of our hope. What happens when we wait? Meaning having patience. Counting on God to come through. Isaiah 40 and verse 31. Isaiah 40 and verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up as wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Find a place in the Bible where that happens. That's your extra homework on Isaiah 40:31. I'll wait for your emails. You find out who ran and ran and ran and ran and never got tired. Send me an email. Waiting here means waiting with a sense of expecting or putting our hope or confidence in Him. That from Barnes Notes. Is our hope to include knowing not only the promises of God, but that they will come to me? John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's pretty bold. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. A little bit there about coming before the throne of God boldly. You can claim promises. Man, if that doesn't give you hope that you can go to God boldly and claim a promise. Hey, you promised me. Is part of our hope to be cleansed of all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Again, going back to when people are in distress, when they come to me for counseling about the distress, if it has to do with sin, this is it right here. You have to have that hope of being cleaned from the unrighteousness. Whatever is causing the problem, we want to be cleansed from that. We want to find a way through it. We could enumerate thousands of different situations we get into. But if there is a problem that is distressing an individual or a relationship or a family or a group, a local church, whatever it is, somewhere back in there, if there's distress, it's probably because some procedure's not being done right. So we have to find the way to get back to balance. We have to find the way to get into righteous action as opposed to what some of these verses have been talking about, the unrighteous action that seems to get us deeper and deeper into trouble. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, God, how do you do that in my life? How do you cleanse me from all unrighteousness? I find you that path back through your promise. Show me the way is what we're talking about there. Who here has ever felt cast down? Actually, for lesser hands to go up, I said, who here hasn't ever felt cast down? Who here has not felt disquieted inside? Meaning worried, uneasy, full of anxiety and distress. Then where should our hope be? Psalms 43 and verse 5. Psalms 43 and verse 5, which is going to ask us a very pointed question. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. All the problems, all the situations can be overcome by the power of God. Done through our, in part, our stewardship of hope. I put a lot of things into your hope box, haven't I? Ultimately, where does hope come from? Matthew 4:4. Matthew 4:4. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So again, best way to stewardship hope is to be immersed in the Word of God. What did we just do? We immersed ourselves in all these scriptures on hope, didn't we? So we immersed ourselves. Now we have the objects of our stewardship. We have to stewardship these things. So part of that stewardship will be understanding. Part of that will be studying. Part of that will be invoking. Let us look at some closing quotes on hope. I love quotes. I love finding quotes that ring true to me because somebody must have been reading their Bible. We must accept finite disappointment, but never lose infinite hope. Didn't you feel that when you were going through those scriptures? The righteous must suffer, but God will deliver them out of them all, which is the greater aspect there. That's where I think that quote came from. I find hope in the darkest of days and focus in the brightest. Hold fast to dreams, for if dreams die, life is broken, a broken-winged bird that cannot fly. This is where it all begins. Everything starts here today. What seems to us as bitter trials are often blessings in disguise. Case in point, I used to be a blue-collar worker. Nothing wrong with a blue-collar worker, but I used to be one. And I had a truck and was full of thousands and thousands of dollars of equipment and power washer and ladders and all of my window washing equipment. And I had just been studying this aspect of when trials come to you, let your confidence be high. I think God got me into that because I was about to be given a severe trial here. I came home late at night. I went to bed. I had to get up early and get back to the job. Joanne got up first. She's taking Jody to school. She walks outside. Where's the truck? She sees Chris inside. No truck. Truck was gone. Truck was stolen. Truck was found deep in the woods with nothing in the truck. I even have probably a pretty good guess on who that was, but this became a blessing in disguise. Because now I tell people, if I could find the guys that stole my truck, I would bow at their feet and thank them. Because it forced me into white collar. And through a certain set of circumstances, a free computer was given to us. I got into computers, which led me to jobs in offices, which gave me all kinds of background. I was chosen to get into this new thing called the Internet. And so I was given training in the Internet, which led to where I am today. And so had that not happened, I look at it now, had the truck not been stolen, maybe I would have never been taken on that path. But the truck was stolen, and I thank God that the truck was stolen. Another one is learn from yesterday, live for today, hope for tomorrow. In all things, it is better to hope than to despair, which is your stewardship acclamation there. So you're going to get hit with despair. Might happen tomorrow, might happen in the coming week, in the coming month, the coming year. You're going to hit despair. In all things, it is better to hope than to despair. And you can see that from some of the verses we talked about, right? Now, here's my favorite one, because this one's visual. I really love this one. Hope is faith holding out its hand in the dark. I love that. Put that on your mirror. Now, let's go into the second area, which is obedience. The scary one. What? I have to obey? So So, of course, the Bible is replete on all kinds of ideas about obedience, commands to obey God. When we talk about our godly calling and our obedience to God, we have to talk about the total commitment and the fact that God now owns you totally. I think sometimes we lose, we don't have this concept. I think it comes later in your salvation process when you finally get to the point, because, see, the natural, when you're first called into the work, the primary motivation in you is your human spirit, which is very selfish. And so you're not going to run my life. Nobody's going to run my life. But what they don't understand, this is why ministers, when they sit down and talk to you about baptism, they want to run by you, have you counted the cost, because you are now about to give your entire life and everything in it, all, you know, I just heard somebody talking about this today. He was expressing his attitude. You know, God owns all my clothes. He owns my car. And I have to be a stewardship of these things. He gave me a car. He gave me my clothes. He gave me my house. I have to be a steward of all these things. I found a famous quote that demonstrates this. He has right to interrupt your life. He is Lord. When you accept him as Lord, you gave him the right to help himself to your life anytime he wants. Talk about stewardship. We have to be spiritual stewards of our entire life in commitment to him. Every situation, every action, every thought comes into management. Complete this sentence. You guys with the printed copies, you already know how to fill it in. Mm-hmm. Complete this sentence, God speaking. If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14 and verse 15. Did Moses obey God? 2 Kings 18 and verse 6. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. There's a paper that I have posted that talks about this, and I think in that particular paper, it shows several of the instances, and you can do this yourself. Go in and follow the life of Moses and how many times it says, and he and Aaron did everything that the Lord commanded, and Aaron and Moses did everything that the Lord commanded, over and over and over again. What way did David choose? How did he obey God? Psalms 119 and verse 30. I have chosen the way of truth. Now, so that was the choice he made. Now, how did he obey God? Thy judgments have I laid before me. Another way of saying I'm going to do my Bible study, my prayer, my meditation, and my immersion in the Word of God. In godly calling, you are a new person fashioning yourselves after Christ. In this building of new character, what are we to avoid? What are we to avoid? 1 Peter 1 and verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. So you're going to make that list through meditation and study and maybe even counseling, but you're going to get that list and come up with a thing. So you're asking yourself, what things should I be avoiding now that I'm a first fruit? I'm getting more mature in the process. What things should I be avoiding? David thought on his ways that according to Psalms 119, what did he do? I'll say that again. David thought on his ways that according to Psalms 119, what did he do? Was any urgency involved? Psalms 119, beginning in verse 59, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Then he says, I made haste and delayed not to keep the commandments. So, see, keeping commandments isn't a declaration, I'm going to keep the commandments. No, it's an action. It's a process. You don't say, as of today, I'm keeping commandments. No. It's something that you're actively doing. Remember we talked yesterday about the law is spiritual. So if you're going to keep the commandments, you're doing something spiritual. You're doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. We even mentioned yesterday that you can't even keep the commandments unless you are exercising the power of the Holy Spirit. Still in Psalms 119, how long did David plan to obey God? Psalms 119, verse 112, I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. That's something we should be saying, isn't it? Is obeying God a hard thing to do? I think sometimes we think that it is, but it's actually the easy road. It's the, when I talk about falling away, people get scared about falling away, and I say, you realize falling away is harder to do because God's not going to help you. So it doesn't happen overnight. Doing God's way is actually the easier way. The whole idea of God's plan, his law, and everything he talks about, it's the easy way. Now think about the kingdom. You want to think about this life on this planet right now, this is hard. Now, when you think about the kingdom, is it harder? No, it's easier. So everything that he would have to get you there is also easy. Everything about God is the easy way compared to Satan's way, the worldly way, the way of our human nature. 1 John 5:3, answering the question, is obeying God a hard thing to do? For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. They're not hard. In obeying God, what is our attitude to be? Psalms 112 and verse 1. Psalms 112 and verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. So we have to love this stuff. It's part of your stewardship. You know, that. You imagine when the Lord came back in the parable of the stewards there. There's other ones like that, but when the boss came back, when the head of the house came back, what is part of the thing he's checking for? He's checking for attitude. He's checking for attitude. Ezra obeyed God. How did he do it? Those are fascinating stories. Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, coming out of the captivity and the things that went on. And I've actually talked from Ezra and Nehemiah before because it imagine that we were in captivity, couldn't keep the holy days, couldn't, you know, keep all this, and all of a sudden they've released us. And we go back to the homeland, we say, oh man, the walls are torn down, let's work on these walls, and let's start doing things. Did they have any problem in that? Did Ezra and Nehemiah have any problem with the children of Israel? For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Stewardship. And to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. As first fruits, we naturally have enemies, whether talking about the evils of the world or adversaries in human and spiritual form. What will God do in this regard if we obey him? So we have lots of enemies out there in very different guises and manifestations. Exodus 23, verse 22. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to thine enemies and an adversary unto thy adversaries. That's not just an admonition about warriors outside the wall. It's talking about the problems we're having. And sometimes, if you look both in the Old Testament and you look in the New Testament, why do some of the trials hit us? To get us back on the road. So the minute you start acknowledging, yes, I am doing something wrong here, this is a wrong procedure, acknowledging it as part of your stewardship to get back to the easy way. And he will become the enemy of your enemies, whatever it is. And it could one of those enemies could be emotional. It could be an emotional situation, a mental situation, trying to overcome a bad habit, whatever it is. That's your enemy. It's not just guys with bows and arrows outside the wall. How can we dwell in God, and how can he dwell in us? 1 John 3:24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. You have unction of the Holy Spirit. You want to know how God works? That's how he works. Our obeying God something that he ordained for us? Did he ordain? And when God ordains something, it's going to happen. So did he ordain something for us? Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship. That phrase right there should get you through all your problems. For we are his workmanship. Do you think God is out to lunch when you hit your problem in your trial? It says right there, for we are his workmanship. So when does he work on us? A couple hours a day? It says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So he has ordained that we're going to be stewards, good stewards. Let us finish this segment with some quotes on obedience. Resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. I put the name on that one, Thomas Jefferson. The purpose of problems is to push you towards obedience to God's laws, which are exact and cannot be changed. We have the free will to obey them or to disobey them. Obedience will bring harmony. Disobedience will bring you more and more problems. The true follower of Christ will not ask, if I embrace this truth, what will it cost me? Rather, he will say, this is truth. God help me to walk in it. Let come what may. Yeah, have you ever been in a situation where you've actually come down to a place where you said, now I understand what God's way is here. It seems like something's going to happen if I do God's way, and maybe I'd be tempted to do it my own way. The thought that I have is, if I do God's way and the house comes crumbling down, at least I can't be blamed for not doing it God's way. It is a great deal easier to do that which God gives us to do, no matter how hard it is, than to face responsibilities of not doing it. In other words, what is that term I use? Yeah, I want to, when I meet Christ, I want him to say, you were too forgiving. You were too nice. Then to have him utter to me, you were not near very good on forgiving. Because I don't know what would follow that statement. But I've heard ministers say that what's going to keep some people out of the kingdom is not forgiving somebody. Matter of fact, he said, or Ted said this, he said, more people will be kept out of the kingdom for lack of forgiveness than any other single element. So many times we say that we can't serve God because we aren't whatever is needed. We're not talented enough or smart enough or whatever. And the reason I have that in the notes and as part of the text of the sermon is that's right off of emails that I've received in my life. But if you are in covenant with Jesus Christ, he is responsible for covering your weaknesses, for being your strength. He will give you his abilities for your disabilities. If you can keep that thought in your mind, you're going to beat every one of these situations. That is a promise. If Christ does not reign over the month, this is one of the, we're still continuing here in quotes on obedience. If Christ does not reign over the mundane events in our lives, he does not reign at all. Going back to the beginning of this segment when I said, he owns you now. He will interfere anytime he wants. Third and last element for this particular sermon on stewardship in the spiritual area, the return of Christ. This might at first seem an unlikely choice or element for stewardship. How do I stewardship the return of Christ? However, this foremost utterance of prophecy is often confused and demands our stewardship of the facts, but more than just the facts of his returning. I get a lot of emails. Now tell me again, what's the chronological part of this? So they're asking for the facts on how this unfolds. We're going to go a little bit deeper because there's something else going on here. And that's what I want you to be a stewardship of the facts. And we have a thing posted on exactly the chronological parts of how it's going to happen. But there's something deeper in all of these scriptures on the return of Christ. When did Christ say he's coming back? Wait a minute, we don't set dates, but right there it is. It's telling you when he's coming back right there. Nobody's ever brought this up to me before. Well, it says right there when he's coming back. You see it? Revelation 22:12. And behold, I come quickly. That's when he's coming back. Now, do you see a message there anywhere? Behold, I come quickly. How many times have we stood around, even this weekend, a lot of us that have been here 24 hours a day, we talk about, wow, man, where's the year gone? It's gone quickly. I wrote a note to a 24-year-old, and I said, to you, a month seems like a year. To me, it's a day. Sometimes it's an hour. The older you get, the faster time goes. And so when all of a sudden there's coming a day, see, there's coming a day when Christ is going to be in the air, and every one of us is going to think, yeah, he did come quickly, didn't he? Man, where was I, man? You know, and especially those that don't immediately turn to spirit, they're going to go, whoa. They're going to have a whole new meaning for quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. What is this, to every man according as his work may be? Well, that's defined in two ways. One, are you in the salvation process? And two, what has your stewardship been? You got to give an account. That's the reason for this sermon. Give an account. You have to give an account. You're doing it right now. Notice the commentary on the phrase, behold, I come quickly. See, it says, see the notes on Revelation 1:1 and 1:3. These are undoubtedly the words of the Redeemer. And the meaning is that the period when the unchanging sentence would be passed on each individual, on the unjust, the filthy, the righteous, and the holy, would not be remote. The design of this seems to be to impress on the mind the solemnity of the truth, and the condition hereafter will soon be fixed, and to lead people to prepare for it, that's called stewardship. In reference to each individual, the period is near when it is to be determined whether he will be holy or sinful to all eternity. What thought would be more adapted to impress upon the mind the importance of giving immediate attention to the concerns of the soul? Barnes notes. The quoted verses there were Revelation 1:1 and 1:3. Revelation 1:1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must, when shortly, come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And Revelation 1:3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. You've seen, especially those of you who've been around a long time, all these people get wax eloquent and bring out all kinds of charts. They're going to show you that God's returning on October 23rd, 2013, and all these kind of things. I said, that's not the point of all this. If it was the point, then we would have that date. It would probably be more scarier than he's coming quickly. But he is telling us something here, that the date isn't important. What is important is that he's coming quickly. So if he's not coming for 5,000 years, this is still the scariest thing you could read. Because he's coming quickly. And when that happens, all of a sudden there's no time. There's no time. Notice the commentary for the phrase, for the time is at hand. That being the last phrase of Revelation 1:3. See Revelation 1:1. The word used here, ingus, has the same signification substantially as the word shortly in Revelation 1:1. It would apply to any event whose beginning was soon to occur, though the end might be remote. You see? Do you see it? I'm coming quickly. Maybe he's not coming for 50 years, but he's coming quickly. See? So it's as if an angel gave us inside information. He's not coming back for 50 years. But that isn't the meaning here. The meaning is, it would apply to any event whose beginning was soon to occur, though the end might be remote, 50 years. Scary, see? For the series of events might stretch far into the future. Oh, really? You mean like the salvation process? I only get so many hours in the salvation process. How many sermons you got left, by the way? How many sermons you think you got left? How many Sabbath days you got? How many Pentecosts you think you got left? It cannot be doubted, however, that the writer meant to press upon them the importance of attending to these things, from the fact that either entirely or in part these certain things were soon to happen. It may be inferred from this verse that it is possible so to understand this book as that it may be convey useful instruction. This is the only book in the Bible in which a special blessing is pronounced on him who reads it. But assuredly, a blessing would not be pronounced on the perusal of a book which is entirely unintelligible. While, therefore, there may be many obscurities in this book, it is also to be assumed that it may be so far understood as to be useful to Christians. And, of course, that's a commentary guy writing that. And what we know is that we're first fruits, so we don't have that problem. We get unction of the Holy Spirit. It may come in process, but you're going to come to understand. There's not going to be something that is unintelligible to you. So he's sort of giving us a contrast there, which I like. In supporting their faith and giving them elated views of the final triumph of religion and of the glory of the world to come, anything is a blessing which enables us with well-founded hope and joy to look forward to the heavenly world. All of that from Barnes' notes. Let us look at more facts for your stewardship. How is the day of the return coming? How is the day of the return coming? Well, you sort of get a hint from that on, behold, I come quickly, right? You know, if I was saying, I'm coming over to beat you up, and I'm coming over real fast, wouldn't you get scared? I would be real scared if somebody called me and says, not only am I coming over there to beat you up, I'm coming over right now. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Notice the commentary on the phrase, a thief in the night. Suddenly, unexpectedly, as a robber breaks into a dwelling, a thief comes without giving any warning or any indications of his approach. He not only gives none, but he is careful that none shall be given. It is a point with him that, if possible, the man whose house he is about to rob shall have no means of ascertaining his approach until he comes suddenly upon him. Compare Matthew 24:37-43 notes and Luke 12:39-40 notes. In this way, the Lord Jesus will return to judgment. And this proves that all of the attempts to determine the day, the year, or the century when he will come will be, facetious. Right? Facetious.
Fallacious. Ain't gonna work.
He intends that his coming to this world should be sudden and unexpected, like that of a thief in the night, and that there shall be no such indications of his approach that it shall not be sudden and unexpected, and that no warning of it shall be given, so that the people may know the time of his appearing. So he doesn't want you to know the time. He wants you to have urgency no matter when it comes. So who needed urgency? Who needed urgency in the salvation process? Paul and all those guys in the first century. Why did they need the same urgency I need? Or why do I need the same urgency they need? I'll tell you why, because they're dead. And when did they die in their salvation process? You realize this, you know, far be it, and God forbid anything like that happen, but let's imagine that somebody today in the body of Christ, not in our church necessarily, but it's happened. We've had people coming home from holy days and died. They died on the way home from a holy day, and I thought about that, and I said, man, that was their last day. That holy day service was their last day. Now, did Christ come quickly in their life? Yeah, totally unexpected. Yeah, they died on the way home from a holy day. Quoted verses here, Matthew 24:37-43, but as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, in normal day-to-day life was going by, until the day Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. There shall be two in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. We used to think of this, that the bad thing here was one being taken, the one left was, there shall be two in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. We used to think that the taken was the good thing, and the guy left was the bad thing. It's actually the other way around. Because, and you get that from verse 39. The flood came and took them all away. Then shall two be in a field, one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding in the mill, one shall be taken, and the other left. The one left there is the first truth. Watch therefore, for you know not what your what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Notice the commentary on the word watch in verse 42, where it says, watch therefore. Be looking for his coming. Be expecting it as near, as a great event, as coming in an unexpected manner. Watch the signs of his coming and be ready. So that's why, just as much as I say, when you're in your troubles, have a 10,000-year perspective into the kingdom, looking back. When it comes to working the salvation process, Christ is coming back in 30 days. What would you do if I told you Christ was coming back in 30 days? Had to change the schedule, he'll be back in 30 days. What would you change? Would it scare you? Or would that make you concerned? Would you change your life? Now I'm going to really start studying. I got 30 days here. Boy, you're going to see prayers you ain't never seen before. Well, then the answer to the question is, according to all these verses, do that now. You don't want to ever be in a situation where the judge says to you, you only got active when I told you I was coming back 30 days. I mean, you did your best work in that last 30 days. That isn't what I was looking for. I was looking for, back when I called you 3 years before, I wanted that urgency for all 3 years and 30 days. Luke 12:39-40, and this know that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. And that hour you think not, you see, if all of a sudden today I die, he's coming back 1 second later, even if he ain't coming back for 50 years. I tried to impress that upon your mind. Don't be looking for a date. It's okay to speculate and do that, but don't be... There's the problem about speculating is you do your study and you come out and say, I got it at 100 years. Ah, I got time. And then that's a trap. So what you want is you want the urgency, not the date. The John Gill commentary on be ready. Be ye therefore ready, from the verse I just read, verse 40 of Luke 12, be ye therefore ready also, not habitually, but actually, in the exercise of grace. What is this exercise of grace? That's you moving forward in the salvation process. Anytime it talks about grace, you were given grace, pardoned by God, so you could enter the salvation process. You were given pardon. And the discharge of duty, with loins girded and lights burning. Wow, that's talking about urgency. What is this all talking about here? Urgency. With all this all-important element of prophecy and all-important factor in stewardship is saying that in all stewardship we are to invoke fervency, diligence, zeal, and perseverance. Got a whole sermon on that in the sermon section. Christ is constantly teaching us stewardship in the physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual. We are discussing just three elements in each of these classifications, but this is the one that ties them all together. Jesus purposely withheld the day of his return so that we would all conduct our stewardship with all urgency. So, with all urgency, get to your stewardship of all these things. And we'll be talking about a lot more of these things for you to be a stewardship of. Remember Luke 16:2 and the fact that Jesus is calling us now to give an account. Who is steward? You are.